Father, we do come before you now in Jesus' name. And Father, we love your word. It is the bread of life. It nourishes our heart and our soul. And without it, Father, we acknowledge that we would spiritually starve to death. So, Father, as we come to your word, we pray by your Holy Spirit that you would break the bread of life upon our hearts and that you would feed us. Now, Father, as we study your word, we know that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And so, Father, we want to come and study your word so that we would grow and fall more deeply in love with you, that you would reveal yourself and your Son to us through your written word. So, Father, we pray that as we see how you worked in the life of young Daniel, that you would also manifest your same graciousness to us as we grow as your children. So, Father, we commit our hearts and our minds in this journey through the book of Daniel. And we pray that we would purpose in our hearts not to defile ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the book of Daniel, just a little bit of the historical background. Daniel was written during the time of the captivity of the children of Israel in the land of Babylon under the kingship of Nebuchadnezzar. The children of Israel had gone into captivity because of their disobedience to the word of God, to the law of God. There was the idea of idolatry. There was the idea of forsaking the Lord. But ultimately, what capped their fate was their disregard to the law of God that said to them, when you go into the promised land, you can till the soil for 6 years, and on the seventh year, let it rest. Don't farm the land the seventh year. And God said, now what I'll do, though, is on the sixth year, I will give you a real bumper crop, so you'll have enough food until the harvest of the eighth year, if you will. So you're to harvest up to six, let it rest the seventh. The food will last until you harvest of the beginning of the next seven-year cycle. So God provided, even though they didn't farm the land. But their greed and their covetousness and their disregard for the land, the word of God also, they just kept reaping and sowing and harvesting just on through for a total of 490 years. So this went from generation to generation. So finally, between the idolatry and the stubbornness, the rebellion, and the disregard to the law of the sabbatical rest for the land, God said, time out, that's enough. And he took them and took the whole nation of Judah, what was left of the nation of Israel, into captivity into Babylon. And there they stayed for 70 years to the day. And so we find then that God required that one in seven. So for 490 years divided by seven, you get 70 years where God was chastening the children of Israel because of their disobedience to the word of God. Now, while they were in captivity, God did bless them, and they multiplied in their wealth and prosperity. They multiplied as a nation. They actually grew. And when they came out of the captivity, God had spanked them so good that the nation of Israel never got back into idolatry like they had ever again, even to this day. And so the chastisement of the Lord, though it was grievous for a time, it did yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that's something that we need to understand, that we are not to despise the chastening of the Lord, because it will create that peaceable fruit of righteousness. And whom the Lord loves, he does spank. So it has an application even to us Christians, because if we are then truly the children of God, then as a good, faithful father, God will spank us if he deems it necessary. And when we yield to that rod of chastisement, then we learn and we don't go through those things again. We learn well and we learn quick. So that's the basic background of this. Now, you also remember, because we just got done studying it, that it was actually a 19-year span in which the nation of Judah was captured by Babylon in three different sieges, right? Now, in the first siege, which we'll deal with tonight, Daniel was captive and taken to Babylon. In the second siege, Ezekiel was taken captive and went to Babylon. So we have Daniel and Ezekiel both in Babylon prophesying. Daniel in relationship to the kingdoms of the world, and Ezekiel in relationship not only to the people still in Jerusalem, but those who had gone into captivity there in Babylon. And then, of course, the third person there was Jeremiah, who was still in Jerusalem until the third siege, and was prophesying both to the people in Jerusalem and to the people in Babylon. It's very important to note that Jeremiah himself has written during his course of 40-year prophesying. He wrote two letters and sent them to the captives there in Babylon. So in the last 19 years of his 40-year prophecy, during the time of this captivity, Jeremiah himself wrote letters to the children of Israel in captivity, where we find Daniel reading at least one, if not two, of those letters, and then understood by those letters what God was actually doing. And let's see, do we want to approach this another way? Well, let's also deal with the authorship. If I came to you and said, ask me anything you want to know about history for the next 2,700 years, 2,700 years. Ask me about who's going to rule the world and what kingdoms are going to rule over the earth. And you'd say, well, and ask me a question. And if I could flat tell you what was going on in this world for 2,700 years, wouldn't that impress you? I mean, people spend billions of dollars to find out the future. I mean, if you watch TV, there's always the clairvoyance that you can call up for $30,000 a minute to find out your future, see? And it's amazing what the world spends to know the future, assuming that people know the future. And yet here comes Daniel, who could tell you every kingdom that was to rule the world and their leaders, knew them by name, some of them, and Isaiah did also, for 2,700 years. And yet what people do is they say, that's so accurate that it couldn't be true. And they look at Daniel and say, Daniel didn't write 2,700 years before the fact. Daniel didn't write hundreds of years before the fact. Matter of fact, the book of Daniel is a forgery. It was written by someone who said he was Daniel close to the fact, but after the fact. Okay? So instead of 2,700 years, that would only be about 400 years, and it would be 400 years after this book says it was actually written. So 400 years later, someone wrote a book and forged Daniel's name and said that he was Daniel writing before history instead of after history. And the problem with that is Jesus Christ himself quotes Daniel. So I have about 1,500 books, I think, in my library, at least 1,000 books in my library. And I have about this many on the book of Daniel. And you can spend hours and weeks, maybe even months, studying about the critical background of the timeline of Daniel. And a lot of those authors say Daniel didn't write the book of Daniel. And yet you can go to two verses in your own Bible that Jesus says Daniel wrote Daniel. And I think he knows. So if Jesus, who was God in the flesh, quotes Daniel, I don't think he was tricked. I don't think Jesus didn't know it was a forgery. See, I think Jesus knew Daniel. And so if you want that, in Matthew 24:15, Jesus quotes Daniel, not that forger who said he was Daniel. And in Mark 13:14, Jesus quotes the book of Daniel. Now, he quotes about the abomination that makes desolate, and we'll deal with that later. But by the authority of Jesus Christ, Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. Now I'm impressed. And so there was this human being that was greatly beloved of the Lord that God simply chose to reveal the history of the world to him. Now, if you study the book of Isaiah, Isaiah the prophet says that God is above all things, that God is the God of the heavens, Matter of fact, in the Old Testament mentality, he is the God over the gods. In the New Testament mentality, there is no God but the God of the Bible, right? In the Old Testament, people believed in gods, and so Jehovah was above and over them all, the God. In the New Testament, we know that there aren't really other gods. So there is one God, and he is above all. Now, God says about himself, and listen carefully to this, because I know we haven't even hit verse 1 yet. But listen carefully, because God proves his superiority and his deity by saying that no one else knows the end from the beginning. And all he's done in the life of Daniel is said, Daniel, watch this. I know what's coming. And I'm going to tell you in detail what's coming in world history, so that when you prophesy, when it comes to pass, people will know that God revealed, and only God can, reveal this to you. So then they will look at what I have revealed to you, Daniel, and they will know that I am God. So see, there's a lot of people out there wanting to know the future. All they have to do is read the Bible, and it's free. And ultimately, all history summarizes in one event. All of history comes to a conclusion in one event, and that is what we call, what the Bible teaches us, is the Great White Throne Judgment. So every nation that has ever come up, and every person of every country that's ever existed, ultimately, when it's time for eternity to begin, if you will, we will all stand the White Throne Judgment of God. And there the nations of the history of the world will be judged. And those that have received Christ will enter into the joy, and I'm summarizing a lot of detail, and those who have not received Christ will depart into judgment. So that is the summation of all history. If you want to know the future, we're heading towards that day of judgment. Now, if you want to know if you can avoid that day of judgment, the answer is yes. You might say, then how? I want to avoid judgment. So how can I avoid that judgment? And my answer to you from the Bible is, accept Jesus Christ, and you'll be at that judgment as a spectator, but not as a participant. But if you don't have Jesus Christ in your life, you will participate in that day of judgment. Now, God loves us, doesn't he? He loves us uniquely. And Jesus Christ himself taught us that he didn't come into this world to condemn the world. Like Jeremy's saying, you know, who will condemn us? Who will separate us from the love of God? Will nakedness and peril or the sword, persecution? No. Then what will separate us from the love of God? One answer to that, sin will separate you from God. So Jesus Christ came into this world not to condemn it. It's condemned already. But he came to save us from condemnation and free us from sin and death, to give us, grant to us, eternal life. And so God, clear back in history, said there's only one entity that can tell you the end from the beginning, and that is me, God, Jehovah, the God of the Bible, because there's none like me. Now, I'm going to deal, and then we'll get into Daniel, but I'm going to deal with one thing about that, and that is our concept of God being eternal is not that God has a lot of time. Okay, you understand that? And as Missler would teach you in school, if you paid attention, many times you would draw a line on a board that represented a time line, A through Z, the beginning and the end. And so eternity to many of us is just a lot of time, forever in the past and forever in the future. That's just a lot of time. But eternity is not that. Okay, eternity and time is actually an existence in a sphere of being of timelessness. Okay? So God isn't a God who has a lot of time on his hands. God is the God who dwells where time doesn't exist. Now, in that dwelling place of God, it's called eternity. It is timeless, therefore it's eternal. Not in the fact that it has a lot of time, but there isn't time. And so we understand that by even his name. When God said to Moses, "Say to them, I am that I am, sent you." That interprets out to be, "I am the becoming one. Whatever your need is, that I become." And so God reveals in that personal, intimate name of the becoming one that he dwells in eternity, in the eternal now. Okay? Which means God, if you say God in the past, or God in the future, or God now, past, present, and future, God exists in this eternal realm of timelessness, in a constant being of everywhere at once. Okay? So God exists everywhere that we would say in the past. He is now there. And God exists in what we would call the far distant future, way out there. God is there now. And if we say now in the presence, then God dwells there now. So he is now there everywhere at the same time. Now, how to again understand that? In your life, 4 months ago, when you did such and such, God lived there then, but God still lives there now. And yet in our time, we've moved on. It's 4 months later. And what you're doing today, God lives there now. So he's there then and he's there now. He's always there, everywhere, at all time. And what you're going to be doing tomorrow, or until the day you die, God is existing there now. Now you might say, "Well, I'm going to hurry up and catch up with him." Yeah, day by day, we'll get there. But he's living there now already. That's eternity. Okay? That which has been, excuse me, that which shall be has already been. And that which is now shall come to pass. So the future has already happened to God, and he dwells in the past, present, and the future continuously. Is that clear? Yeah, clear as mud. And fall off the podium and go, "Onward, let's go." So the reason I bring that up is that, again, it's an attribute of God that says, "I know the end from the beginning because I'm there all the time." It's just that simple. I can tell you what happens tomorrow because I've been there, done that. Okay? So, finally, the book of Daniel. Chapter 1. In the third year of the reign... Was that a digression or just a blitz of brain stuff? I don't know. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. So this king, Jehoiakim, had been reigning for 3 years. And he was not a good king. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. In the third year that he was reigning, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Okay, now we've studied Jehoiakim, so I don't want to take too much dealing with that, but Jehoiakim was put into office by Pharaoh Necho, who on his way to battle against Babylon, joining with the Assyrians at the Battle of Carchemish near Nineveh in Assyria. On his way to that battle, he stopped by to the Valley of Megiddo. See, Margie, you were with us in March in the Valley of Megiddo. And we looked over into the plains of Megiddo, and there Pharaoh Necho from Egypt conquered Josiah, a really wonderful, good king, that really kind of went out and meddled in business that he didn't have anything to do with, and he was destroyed in battle. He was a good king, had brought great revival to the nation of Judah, but shouldn't have gone out, wasn't of God, died in battle. And so Pharaoh put Jehoiakim in office, and then traveled up to Carchemish in the area of Assyria near Nineveh, and then battled jointly with the Assyrians against the Babylonians and was thrashed incredibly. The first the Assyrians and then the Egyptians were virtually conquered. And as Pharaoh ran tail back to Egypt, he then traveled back down through the area of Israel and Jerusalem. After Nebuchadnezzar was done with that battle, he actually came down to the area of Jerusalem and there attacked it during this reign of Jehoiakim, who was put into office by Pharaoh Necho. Okay? I believe my history straight on that. Nebuchadnezzar, and he came to besiege it. Now, yes, there was a history of 19 years where he did besiege it. Ultimately, it fell 19 years later. And in verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And that bothers me, unless I understand God. Because isn't Judah the chosen of God? Isn't Israel God's chosen people? And yet here this pagan Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who is let's find my note here. I don't use notes too often because I can't read them anyway. That was a joke, I can tell. In Habakkuk, there's a mention of Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans as a hasty, I don't see it, but here it is. Habakkuk 1:6 mentions the Chaldeans, Babylon, as a bitter and a hasty nation. And so here's Nebuchadnezzar, this wicked king, coming against the children of Israel. Now, see, I kind of relate that to the Christian life, see, that I know that if God be for us, who can be against us? That no weapon formed against us shall prosper. That nothing will separate us from the love of God. And yet, I see here that this wicked king overcomes the children of Israel, and then I wonder why it seems like at times the Christian gets overcome by the adversaries. So I'm pondering that there's a lesson there. But let's go on. Now, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of the Lord. Notice some, not all. Which he carried into the land of Shinar, which is an area in Babylon, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. So he had a museum. Nebuchadnezzar had a museum. Every nation he conquered, he put the relics into a house to a god as a museum. Now, again, for the sake of understanding and learning, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, as he conquered a nation, would take the relics of that nation and take them to a god's house that he would worship and put these artifacts there as a memorial in a form of worship to the god that he loved and served, who gave him the power to conquer another nation. So they were there as a testimony to the power of this God that he worshipped. So all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar is taking the articles of Jehovah from his temple and putting them as a museum piece into a house of a god, small g, that Nebuchadnezzar worshipped. And that is just a slap in God's face, because there is no God but Jehovah. And yet, it says here that the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. God gave his own chosen over to this king. Why? Rebellion, stubbornness, and idolatry. Disobedience, a blatant, willful disregard to the word of God. So in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, it says, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. And so Israel, Judah, sowed to the wind and reaped a whirlwind, a scourge of Jehovah. And it was a pagan king that was God's whip, God's rod, to spank and to chasten his own children. So this defeat then was of the Lord. Now, I guess we're going to make an application out of this. Christians, you go eat at the altars, if you go eat at the altars of this pagan world, you're going to reap what you sow. So if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap eternal life. God is not mocked. Whatsoever we sow, we're going to reap. What you watch on TV is going to affect you mentally, it's going to affect you emotionally, and it's going to leaven your life. And then you're going to wonder why you have a lust problem, why you have a covetous problem, why you're discontent in your marriage, you're discontent in your work, because you're living all of these fantasies that you've pumped into your own brain by watching that TV. Now, people say TV doesn't affect people. That, at best, is a stupid conclusion. TV, absolutely. TV, movies, and video, anything that goes into you affects you. I don't care if it's TV. I'm not preaching against TV. I'm preaching about exposure. Be careful what you're exposing yourself to, because it's going to affect you. It's going to edify you, or it's going to leaven you, but you will not come away unscathed. It will permeate your life. And I don't care what they say, it's true. It is flat true that it will affect you. And as Israel gave themselves over continually to paganism and idolatry, it affected them in that they forsook God and they embraced false gods, and God gave them over. Now, gee, does that mean that a Christian God will give us over? No, but be real careful, because you may not like God's method by which he spanks us when we give ourselves over to the things of this world. Because many times the way God will chasten us, are you guys following me? Many times the way God will spank us is he'll give us what we want, and we don't like it when we get it, because it'll stomp on us. See, it'll turn around and bite you. It'll turn around and control you, and you'll go, but I'm a Christian. Then the Holy Spirit of God will say, then get out of the world and act like one, because the way you're acting now, this is what you get. You want to be controlled and dominated and overcome by the things of darkness? You're out of control, dude. And you need to get back to Jesus and let him control you, because you're out of control. See? So God gave them over for a chastening period. Now, if you want to comfort, jump 70 years and realize that God, when he was done spanking him, brought him back and said, now behave. Okay? So you go around this mountain of unbelief. You go around the mountain of disobedience. And God will say to you, you've been around this mountain long enough. Come on, let's go into the promised land. Okay, so Christians, realize that you cannot, okay, make sure you hear me. We cannot sin with impunity. Do you know what that means? Without penalty. See? You may be forgiven, but there are going to be consequences for our action. And we can't just say, well, God will forgive me and everything will be okay. God will forgive you even if you're dying of some terrible disease. He's forgiven you, but you've got to live a life and maybe die because of some terrible disease that in your indiscretion you pick up. You can't sin with impunity. Your sin shall find you out. Now again, you can be forgiven and go to heaven, but die as a consequence. Just imagine that some young person, a Christian, gets caught up in partying. What's a good time to party in high school would be? Oh, graduation. And just Christian, read the Bible, and yet go with a gang out and have a little drink and hop in a car because you've lowered your standard, you're compromised, your brain's a little foggy now, and you go, oh, well, you know, I've been partying with them, I'll just jump in the car, and then they decide to run into a pole and kill everyone in that car. Well, you may go to heaven, but there's the consequence. And you can imagine hundreds of other kind of scenarios. You can't sin with impunity. Okay? That's the truth. So what you get yourself into, you better calculate as to whether you are prepared to pay the consequence. Not an eternal separation from God, but the consequence of your action. You really do need that serious stuff. God gave these people, his chosen, the apple of his eye, over to a hasty and wicked nation. And Habakkuk, he did. He said, God, how could you do this? They're wickeder than we are. And basically God says, yeah, and I require more from you than I do them. Because you know me. They don't. They're acting like they should. You aren't. So the Bible, when it says, whomsoever names the name of the Lord, let them depart from iniquity, really means what it says. And in Corinthians, when it says, come out from amongst them and touch not the unclean thing, it really means what it says. When it says, light has no fellowship with darkness, it really means what it says. How can the temple of God have fellowship in the temple of darkness? This is inconsistent. It ought not to be. And so you can't sin with impunity. And so there are. Here they are. Now, verse 3. Wow, we made it a long ways tonight. I did tell him chapter 1 in the library. So, verse 3. Then the king assured, then the king instructed Ashpenaz, or something close to that, the master of the eunuchs. Now, don't get caught up in what we think of eunuchs today. Okay, kind of neutered kind of people. Okay, that's not what this word necessarily means in that day's application. Okay, a eunuch in that day could be someone who was simply a separated one over guard or over the care of others. It doesn't have the same kind of harem-like eunuch thing. It can, but it doesn't necessarily in this case. So the master of his eunuchs was instructed to bring some of the children of Israel, which then would probably include Daniel once we look at this, some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. Now, I'm going to jump. Let's see. I want to do this one thing. We're going to... Do you remember a guy named Hezekiah? He was another real good king of Jerusalem, Judea. And he lived a life that was pretty much just right before the Lord. And yet, in his old age, he got a little puffed up. And during his time, I'm just going to recite this to you for time's sake, but Hezekiah, good king of Judah, at the end of his life, got a little puffed up. And a couple of ambassadors from a then group of people, wasn't a country even, just a small little kind of tribe of people out into the desert east of Israel, sent some ambassadors to Jerusalem to see Hezekiah. And Hezekiah went around and showed these ambassadors from Babylon everything that God had given him. Everything. I mean, he showed them the gold and the silver and the weapons and all of that stuff. Isaiah found out about this. And he went to Hezekiah and he rebuked him and said, you know, because you've done this, you've manifested the arrogance of your heart, and someday the king of Babylon is going to come here and take everything. Everything of your possessions, everything of the temple's possessions. He's going to clean house. He's even going to take your descendants, your children, and take them into captivity. Now, about time-wise, maybe 100 years later, we're reading about the descendants of Hezekiah, quite probably including Daniel, in captivity into Babylon, because God's word is sure. And it did say that he only took some of the articles. Well, that was in Siege 1. But if you read Siege 3, he took everything and cleaned house. And so the prophecy by Isaiah concerning Hezekiah and the possessions of the kingdom came to pass about 100 and some years later, in the lifetime of Jeremiah and Daniel. Daniel, one of the descendants, probably of King Hezekiah. Let me find that for you. It's in, I just saw it here. Here it is. 2 Kings chapter 20, just generally in that chapter, verse 16 through 21. So that's 2 Kings chapter 20 is Hezekiah's thing about the Babylonians. So anyway, back to verse 3 of Daniel here. And so the master of the eunuchs was instructed to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish. Now, Daniel and these Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three other guys that we're going to study about, were anywhere from 14 to 20 years old, okay, when they were taken captive. And for safety's sake, let's just put Daniel at about 16. That's safe, real, real safe. Maybe 17, but not much more than that. So he's taken captive by this pagan nation, ripped away from his family. His family might even been destroyed. We don't know for sure, but he's now in a foreign land, alienated from his family and possessions and position and all that kind of stuff. Maybe a descendant of even King Hezekiah. And he's there. So he was one of these young men. And first of all, there was no blemish. So he's a handsome kind of guy, you know, unlike me. He was a handsome kind of a guy. Good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand. Now these were the attributes that King Nebuchadnezzar was looking for in these young children from Judah, Israelites. Okay, what were they again? No blemish, good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand. They could learn quick. Okay, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans, and the king appointed for them a daily provision. Now, just slow down long enough to realize that this king, Nebuchadnezzar, was going to take the children of Israel, the cream of the crop, the very best, and he was going to assimilate them into his government and drench them in the Chaldean wisdom, knowledge, and literature. And you have to be a special kind of person. As you are drawn into all of this, you have to be special unless you're going to change. In other words, some of you guys, even in here, ladies, you go to the local college, whether it's that way or this way, Long Beach or Cypress or wherever. And when you go to class, you really do get affected by the stuff they teach you. And sometimes you know that it's a struggle just to keep your mind clear of all of that false philosophy and garbage that they're filling you with. And sometimes it's a real chore. And can you imagine if you're a gullible person, if you're easily swayed, just how confused you could get, even on the subject of evolution or ethics, how confused you could get. Intimidated even by the professors who profess one thing and live another thing. And so here's Daniel and these other guys who are now going to spend 3 years in the University of Babylon under the greatest teachers that Babylon has to offer, taking the cream of the crop of these young guys, just empty, ready to learn. And old King Nebuchadnezzar is about ready to try to derange these Israelites into proselytes into his kingdom so that he could assimilate them into his government. You see, Nebuchadnezzar's motivation wasn't just, I want to teach these guys about us. He wanted to turn them into Babylonians that used to be God's chosen people. Now, in that, you can almost hear a message about how the world wants to take a child of God and suck it into the world system and so confuse and mutilate that young Christian that then the Christian is no longer a citizen of the kingdom of God, but once again a citizen of this earth who knows about the kingdom of God, but has been so leavened and deranged that it's just old knowledge about God, and what we now live in is this world system. And what once was a relationship with God now becomes nothing more than comparative religion. So, yeah, Christianity is like all these other good philosophies, and that's the danger of getting into a situation that will suck you in to make you something that you shouldn't be. Now, parentheses, I'm not talking evil about to Daniel and the king's purpose. So not only was this education, they went to a three-year university, the Chaldean and the literature. It also says that there was a daily provision from the king's delicacies. Remember this morning's sermon? Okay. So the king sets up a table for these young Jewish guys of the king's delicacies. Now, don't think that this was the average diet for the average Babylonian, right? This is the king's table. Didn't he get the best, the most rare, the most exotic, the best prepared food in the kingdom? Sure. And these guys, young Daniel and the three other, they get to sit at the king's table, set a table of the king's delicacies. See, so this is, wow. We get to go to the best college. We get to have the best food. And so they could have then the best of wines too, right? Table on the food. And yeah, I can imagine Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the entire world, drinking Red Mountain. That's a very bad tasting, cheap, gut rot wine, in case you don't know that. Give you a headache in a minute. No, they were eating the finest of the vineyards of the world, drinking. So imagine the challenge that you would have. What if you were 16, 17 years old? And all of a sudden, by not your choice, you end up in a kingdom picked out from among all of the people in that kingdom. University, free scholarship, man. Go and learn. You get to eat at the king's table and his delicacies. And you're drinking the finest of wines. And you're going to be there for a while. 3 years in college. Now, 3 years in college might get you a good position. You got to think about your future now. You got to think about your income, don't you? Because in the future, you're going to have to support things. So in order to get on in this world that you're in, and boy, I didn't ask to be here, but here I am, you better play the game. So sit down and learn all you can learn, because the best grades get the best jobs, right? And eat all you want. It's free. It's on the king. Foods that no one else. You're a special person. And drink to your fill. The tab's on the king. Now, from among those sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We go, who are those guys? Where's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Where's our buddies? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were their Babylonian names that they were given that we'll find out soon. Their Hebrew names were, first of all, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These were their Hebrew names. So now, we've got a university and education, the king's table, the meats and the wines, and now he's going to change their names. We would call that lose your identity. Right? You're no longer a son of Judah. You're now the son of the Chaldeans. You're special chosen people. So lose your identity. Let's give them new names so they just forget who they are. See? Now, it's interesting because these names, like Daniel means God is my judge. Now, most of the time when we use that term, we say it with God knows my heart. God's my judge. He knows what I'm thinking. And if that's the truth about Daniel, then Daniel can say, I wasn't into idolatry back in Jerusalem. I was living a holy life. I was walking with God. I was really going to temple and doing everything I should. God is my judge. He knows that I was innocent. And so I'm here because of someone else's sin. Or you could interpret God is my judge and the fact that God is looking and God knows. Whatever it was a name given by his parents, who evidently had a rapport also. Now, Daniel's parents were around during Josiah, the good king's revival. Daniel was alive during that time of revival. And so young Daniel, 5 years old, 6 years old, 7 years old, grew up in a revival time. It's much like, the revival that's going on in the world for the last 20-some years. Just grew up in Christianity being a flame and on fire and changing the whole world. That's how Daniel grew up in that Jewish family. And so God is my judge, but they changed his name, which is in verse 7, to Belteshazzar, okay, which means keeper of the treasure of Bel, B-E-L. And so Bel was a god of the Babylonians. So they changed his name, and it also perhaps would then show his position in the kingdom. He was the treasurer, the keeper of the treasure of Bel. Daniel became the assistant to the king. Okay? Hananiah means, and there are a lot of different interpretations, so if your Bible says different, just realize that it's hard to interpret, but the ones that I studied were generally this. Hananiah means the grace of the Lord. So the parents of Hananiah during this time of Josiah's revival just thought about the many times that God could have judged and yet didn't, just because of his grace and mercy endures forever. And so they named their child Hananiah. See? The grace of the Lord. Isn't that neat? But they changed Hananiah's name to Shadrach, which means inspired of the sun. Yuck. Mishael, he that is the strong god. So again, another god of the Babylonians. Mishael means he that is the strong god, attributing to Jehovah. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. Changed it to Meshach, Mishael to Meshach, which means of the goddess Shach, or another name for the goddess Venus. Okay, so the strong god or the goddess Shach. Okay. Now, can you imagine how insulted these young guys were? Don't give me that name. Unless they didn't care. Unless they said, hey, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. When you're in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. Was that their attitude? So last, Azariah means in Hebrew, the Lord is a help. Changed the name of Azariah to Abednego, which means servant of the shining fire. Again, you just degregate. So having changed their name, so again, do you catch this? The college, the table, the meats, the drinks, the name change. Nebuchadnezzar was bent on just sucking these guys in and having them forget their past. And just that would be the end of it. But God had a different idea. So it says in verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. So he's going to go to university and he's going to learn and he's going to turn out to be the cream of the crop. But I don't know about the king's table. He did accept the name, but he didn't sit at the table. So he says that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Now, you can read the New Testament and you'll find many times people being challenged to have a purpose of heart, a commitment, a self-discipline, a root within themselves where they have a conviction that they will not let go of. Now, when Daniel purposed in his heart, he didn't say, I don't think I like what the king's serving today for lunch. I think I won't eat there. No, Daniel knew that if he purposed in his heart, it could cost him his life, but his life wasn't dear unto himself compared to his relationship with Jehovah. That was dear. And so he was really, literally saying, I'm ready to die, but I'm not going to sit at his table. So he purposed in his heart, realizing that if he said, ain't going to do it, now, Nebuchadnezzar was a nice guy, sort of, but if you crossed him, it could be deadly. He is the king that plucked out the eyes of Zedekiah and then led him away captive after he had butchered his own children in front of him and then poked his eyes out. He is the king that when he got mad, he would just burn you alive, literally. He had done that. He said, I'm going to turn your house into a dunghill. And then I'm going to butcher your families and bury them in this dunghill. He was a guy that you just didn't mess with. Nebuchadnezzar said, if he said to you, you're dead, you died. It's just that we don't even have a concept in our world of liberties and freedoms, and I'm my own person and you can't tell me. Nebuchadnezzar could walk up and say, kill him. And you were dead in seconds. So when Daniel purposed into his heart, it wasn't like, serving ham today. No, I ain't going to do that. That he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, Daniel was also not an arrogant kind of person. He didn't say, I'm a Christian. And I ain't going to eat your pagan food, you pagan king. Because I know Jesus, and I'm righteous, and you're a pagan, and I'm not going to even sit down with you. He said, I have a request. Could I ask you a question? Because he was a humble guy. He wasn't arrogant. He didn't come off like, I'm better than you, you pagan. I'm not going to eat at your table. But he did say in his heart, I'm not going to do this. I can't do this. So then God gave him what we would call tact. He handled himself in a way that allowed himself to still have a rapport with those that he was going to be around. But he didn't compromise his position by having tact. See? Some of us feel like if we have tact, you know what tact, you know, how to handle yourself in the right way? Some people feel if we are tactful, we're compromising our witness. That's stupid. Oh, I shouldn't have used that word. It might help hurt self-esteem, huh? Do remember that we are just a bunch of dirt bags filled with the breath of God anyway. So don't get too insulted when you hear about tact, okay, or the lack thereof. But Daniel, again, this is a profile of his personality. He purposed in his heart, and yet he used wisdom and tact and said, I got a favor. Could you do me a favor? The guy says, what? Okay. He made a request of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He says, I don't really want to eat that stuff. Now God, okay, so in chapter, verse 8, Daniel purposed, and now God blesses. You see, you've always heard that thing, you take one step and God take two. Daniel purposed, now God blesses. So God brought Daniel into the favor and the goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. So Daniel used tact, but Daniel had purposed in his heart. So God then brought the favor and the goodwill. See? Now, the Bible declares that the steps of a righteous man are ordered of the Lord. See? And when we please God, he even brings us into favor of our enemies. That's in Proverbs. So we're not men pleasers. Daniel's tact wasn't buttering up this guy and says, oh, hey, I'll give you half of my possessions if you don't make me eat the king's food. Daniel just said, I have something to ask you. And then God blessed. Didn't compromise, but God blessed and brought him favor. So I guess I keep saying that to you and me because if God is ordering our steps, then God will even bring us into favor with our enemies. See? And Daniel's step was purposing in his heart not to defile himself. So God said, I like that. So I'm going to help Daniel. And I'm going to speak to this eunuch's heart and say, do this. Goodwill and favor. Sure, Daniel. Now, it wasn't that easy for the eunuch, but it was there for Daniel. Now, we don't have time to go much longer, but we'll finish up this paragraph. Now, God, so don't you dare think that I said Daniel was just a clever man with words and used tact, so he got his way. I did not say that. He used tact, but God blessed his endeavor. And verse 10, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So now Daniel's commitment was now endangering the master of the eunuchs' life. Interesting. Hear that carefully. Daniel's commitment was now drawing other people into endangering their lives. Because if Daniel didn't eat what was prescribed by the king, Daniel would be in trouble, but the eunuchs, he would be dead meat. Throw him in the fire. Make his house a dung heap. So he says, you know, this is a good idea, Daniel, but it's my head if you turn out worse than the others. But God had given favor. God had brought goodwill. So against the guy's better judgment, thinking of Nebuchadnezzar, God had touched his heart, and he said, well... So Daniel said to the eunuch whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables. Now again, Daniel didn't say, yeah, well, God's going to get you for not letting making me. And Daniel didn't point his finger. He just second requested his thing. See how fiery we get in self-righteous indignation. But again, another hint to the personality of Daniel. He just said, I'll ask it again. I'll go to your boss with you and say, I got a favor. Okay, I don't want to eat that meat. But I'll tell you what, just test us for 10 days. Give it a shot for 10 days. We're going to be in college 3 years, just 10 days. Now, the number of 10 is the number of testing or trial in the Bible. And so the test and the trial went on. Verse 14, so he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. Now at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the... Boy, I must eat a lot of vegetables. Fatter in flesh. I thought about that all day. I don't want to say that. No, I'm kidding. So they looked better and fatter of flesh. Now that doesn't necessarily mean like fat, but complexion and better. Okay. Then all the young men who ate the portion at the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Okay. And as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature. So then God blessed them again, said, okay, you've purposed in your heart. Now it's not only Daniel, but the other three. And so do you see what God does? When you purpose in your heart, when you do that one thing needful, when that flame and fire of the passion for Jesus, for the Lord, is there, then God, see, the Bible says, blessed is the man who meditates and delights in the law of the Lord. In all his ways he will prosper. And so Daniel knew the word of God. Even as this young man, he wouldn't take a compromising position, and God just kept heaping the blessings. And so the four men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. Daniel had understanding in all dreams and visions. And now at the end of the days, after the 3 years, the king said that they would be brought in. The chief eunuch brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times. Ah, ooh, coding secret there. 10-day commitment of testing, 10 times better than everybody. See, God flat blessed them. 10 times better than all the magicians and the astrologers who were in his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus, many kingdoms later. And so, what's the title? The Purpose of Heart. And it's a challenge and a call to all of us to dare to be Daniels. put our life on the line and be of purpose of heart to walk with the Lord in an uncompromising but in a God-blessed manner. Let's stand.